From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 178th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session provided by a combined choir from Brigham Young University. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the second general session of the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Uchtdorf, conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world, where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by a combined choir from Brigham Young University under the direction of Ronald Staley and Rosalind Hall, with Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing "The Morning Breaks." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Gary J. Coleman of the 70.
The dawning of a brighter day.
The dawning of
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for thy grand and glorious plan, for thy children, made manifest through the redeeming love and great sacrifice of thy Son. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet, even President Thomas S. Monson, who has been sustained this day in a sacred and solemn assembly. We pray that thou would uphold him and bless him in every need, and that we may have united prayers in his behalf as he carries forth thy work upon the earth. We likewise are grateful for his noble counselors, the apostles, and all those who teach thy word across the earth. May thy work go forward, penetrate every nation, among every people, and bring about thy purposes. May the doctrines, the pure doctrines of Christ, the plain and precious ordinances of salvation, be manifest upon thy people. Now may thy brethren and thy servants build up thy church, that it may be a defense and a refuge from the storms, that may be a place of safety in the temples, and that our families may be unified and eternal. We ask for thy blessings upon this meeting. We ask that thy holy hand would stop the mouth and stay the hand of those who oppose this work. May everyone who participates this day be magnified in word, in song, and participation because of our gratitude, Father, to thee and thy Son. We humbly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This fine choir will now sing Lean on My Ample Arm. Brother Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director of Church Auditing, will then read the Church Auditing Department report. Brother F. Michael Watson, Secretary of the First Presidency, who this morning was sustained as a member of the First Quorum of the 70, will present the statistical report of the church for the year 2007. Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will then address us.
Please.
to the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Dear brethren, as prescribed by Revelation in section 120 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Council on the Disposition of the Tithes authorizes the expenditure of church funds. This council is composed of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the Presiding Bishopric. This council approves budgets for church departments and operations. After receiving the council's authorization, church departments are to expend funds consistent with approved budgets and in accordance with church policies and procedures. The Church Auditing Department has been granted access to all records and systems necessary to evaluate the adequacy of controls over receipts of funds, expenditures, and safeguarding of church assets. The Church Auditing Department is independent of all other church departments and operations, and the staff consists of certified public accountants, certified internal auditors, certified information systems auditors, and other credentialed professionals. Based upon audits performed, the Church Auditing Department is of the opinion that, in all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the Church for the year 2007 have been recorded and administered in accordance with appropriate accounting practices, approved budgets, and church policies and procedures. Respectfully submitted, Church Auditing Department, Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director.
Brothers and sisters, the First Presidency has issued the following report concerning the growth and activity of the Church as of December 31, 2007. Church units. Number of stakes, 2,790. Number of missions, 348. Districts, 618. Wards and branches, 27,827. Church membership. Total church membership, 13,193,999. Increase in children of record during 2007, 93,698. Converts baptized during 2007, 279,218. Number of full-time missionaries, 52,686. Temples, the Nuku'alofa Tonga Temple was rededicated during 2007. The total number of temples currently in operation, 124. Prominent church members who have passed away since last April. President Gordon B. Hinckley, 15th president of the church at age 97 on January 27, 2008. President James E. Faust, counselor in the First Presidency and member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Sister Ines Bernice Egan Hunter, widow of President Howard W. Hunter, former president of the church. Sister Ruth W. Faust, widow of President James E. Faust, former counselor in the First Presidency. Sister Leanne C. Neuenschwander, wife of Elder Dennis B. Neuenschwander of the 70. Sister Eunice N. Kay, widow of Elder F. Arthur Kay, former member of the 70. Sister Janeth R. Cannon, former counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency. Brother Richard L. Warner, former counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency.
A testimony of the gospel is a personal witness borne to our souls by the Holy Ghost that certain facts of eternal significance are true and that we know them to be true. Such facts include the nature of the Godhead and our relationship to its three members, the effectiveness of the atonement, and the reality of the resurrection. A testimony of the gospel is not a travelogue, a health log, or an expression of love for family members. It is not a sermon. President Kimball taught that the moment we begin preaching to others, our testimony is ended. Various questions arise as we hear others bear testimony or as we consider bearing testimony ourselves. In a testimony meeting, a member says, "I know that the Father and the Son appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith." A visitor wonders, "What does he mean when he says he knows that?" A young man preparing for a mission wonders whether his testimony is strong enough that he can serve as a missionary. A young person hears the testimony of a parent or teacher. How does such a testimony help a person who hears it? What do we mean when we testify and say that we know the gospel is true? Contrast that kind of knowledge with, "I know it is cold outside," or, "I know I love my wife." These are three different kinds of knowledge, each learned in a different way. Knowledge of outside temperature can be verified by scientific proof. Knowledge that we love our spouse is personal and subjective. While not capable of scientific proof, it is still important. The idea that all important knowledge is based on scientific evidence is simply untrue. While there are some evidences for gospel truths, scientific methods will not yield spiritual knowledge. This is what Jesus taught in response to Simon Peter's testimony that he was the Christ. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The Apostle Paul explained this. In a letter to the Corinthian saints, he said, "The things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God." In contrast, we know the things of man by the ways of man, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Book of Mormon teaches that God will manifest the truth of spiritual things unto us by the power of the Holy Ghost. In modern revelation, God promises us that we will receive knowledge by His telling us in our mind and in our heart by the Holy Ghost. One of the greatest things about our Heavenly Father's plan for His children is that each of us can know the truth of that plan for ourselves. That revealed knowledge does not come from books, from scientific proof, or from intellectual pondering. As with the Apostle Peter, we can receive that knowledge directly from our Heavenly Father through the witness of the Holy Ghost. When we know spiritual truths by spiritual means, we can be just as sure of that knowledge as a scholar or scientist is of the different kinds of knowledge they have acquired by different methods. The prophet Joseph Smith provided a wonderful example of this. When he was persecuted for telling people about his vision, he likened his circumstance to the apostle Paul, who was ridiculed and reviled as he made his defense before King Agrippa. "But all of this did not destroy the reality of his vision," Joseph said. "He had seen a vision, he knew he had, and all the persecution under heaven could not make it otherwise." "So it was with me," Joseph continued. "I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. I had seen a vision, I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it, neither dared I." That was Joseph Smith's testimony. What about ours? How can we come to know and testify that what he said was true? How does one gain what we call a testimony? The first step in gaining any kind of knowledge is to really desire to know. In the case of spiritual knowledge, the next step is to ask God in sincere prayer. As we read in modern Revelation, "If thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and peaceable things, that which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal." Here's what Alma wrote about what he did. "Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true, for the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit." As we desire and seek, we should remember that acquiring a testimony is not a passive thing, but a process in which we are expected to do something. Jesus taught, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Another way to seek a testimony seems astonishing when compared with the methods of obtaining other knowledge. We gain or strengthen a testimony by bearing it. Someone even suggested that some testimonies are better gained on the feet bearing them than on the knees praying for them. A personal testimony is fundamental to our faith. Consequently, the things we must do to acquire, strengthen, and retain a testimony are vital to our spiritual life. In addition to those already stated, we need to partake of the sacrament each week to qualify for the precious promise that we will always have His Spirit to be with us. Of course, that Spirit is the source of our testimonies. Those who have a testimony of the restored gospel also have a duty to share it. The Book of Mormon teaches that we should stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that we may be in. One of the most impressive teachings on the relationship between the gift of a testimony and the duty to bear it is in the 46th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. In describing different kinds of spiritual gifts, this revelation states, "To some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others it is given to believe on their words, that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful." Those who have the gift to know have an obvious duty to bear their witness so that those who have the gift to believe on their words might also have eternal life. There has never been a greater need for us to profess our faith privately and publicly. Though some profess atheism, there are many who are open to additional truths about God. To these sincere seekers, we need to affirm the existence of God the Eternal Father, the divine mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the reality of the restoration. We must be valiant in our testimony of Jesus. Each of us has many opportunities to proclaim our spiritual convictions to friends and neighbors, to fellow workers, and to casual acquaintances. We should use these opportunities to express our love for our Savior, our witness of His divine mission, and our determination to serve Him. Our children should also hear us bear our testimonies frequently. We should also strengthen our children by encouraging them to define themselves by their growing testimonies, not just by their recognitions in scholarship, sports, or other school activities. We live in a time when some misrepresent the beliefs of those they call Mormons and even revile us because of them. When we encounter such misrepresentations, we have a duty to speak out to clarify our doctrine and what we believe. We should be the ones to state our beliefs rather than allowing others the final word in misrepresenting them. This calls for testimony, which can be expressed privately to an acquaintance or publicly in a small or large meeting. As we testify of the truth we know, we should faithfully follow the caution to speak in mildness and in meekness. We should never be overbearing, shrill, or reviling. As the Apostle Paul taught, we should speak the truth in love. Anyone can disagree with our personal testimony, but no one can refute it. In closing, I refer to the relationship between obedience and knowledge. Members who have a testimony and who act upon it under the direction of their church leaders are sometimes accused of blind obedience. Of course we have leaders, and of course we are subject to their decisions and directions in the operation of the church and in the performance of needed priesthood ordinances. But when it comes to learning and knowing the truth of the gospel, our personal testimonies, we each have a direct relationship with God, our eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the powerful witness of the Holy Ghost. This is what our critics fail to understand. It puzzles them that we can be united in following our leaders and yet independent in knowing for ourselves. Perhaps the puzzle some feel can be explained by the reality that each of us has two different channels to God. We have a channel of governance through our prophet and other leaders. This channel, which has to do with doctrine, ordinances, and commandments, results in obedience. We also have a channel of personal testimony, which is direct to God. This has to do with His existence, our relationship to Him, and the truth of His restored gospel. This channel results in knowledge. These two channels are mutually reinforcing. Knowledge encourages obedience, and obedience enhances knowledge. We all act upon or give obedience to knowledge. Whether in science or religion, our obedience is not blind when we act upon knowledge suited to the subject of our action. A scientist receives and acts upon a trusted certification of the content or conditions of a particular experiment. In matters of religion, a believer's source of knowledge is spiritual, but the principle is the same. In the case of Latter-day Saints, when the Holy Ghost gives our souls a witness of the truth of the restored gospel and the calling of a modern prophet, our choice to follow those teachings is not blind obedience. In all of our testifying, we must avoid arrogance and pride. We should remember the Book of Mormon rebuke to a people who had such pride in the greater things God had given them that they afflicted their neighbors. Jacob said this was abominable unto him who created all flesh, because the one being is as precious in his sight as the other. Later, Alma cautioned that ye shall not esteem one flesh above another, or one man shall not think himself above another. I close with my testimony. I know that we have a Heavenly Father whose plan brings us to earth and provides the conditions and destiny of our eternal journey. I know that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, whose teachings define the plan and whose atonement gives the assurance of immortality and the opportunity for eternal life. I know that the Father and the Son appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith to restore the fullness of the gospel in these latter days. And I know that we are led today by a prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, who holds the keys to authorize priesthood holders to perform the ordinances prescribed for our progress toward eternal life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Gerald N. Lund of the 70. Elder Hales.
I, like you, appreciated the participation in the solemn assembly, but I thought I might just give one point of doctrine and help. When we raised our hand to the square in the solemn assembly, it was not a vote. In that, we gave of ourselves a private and personal commitment, even a covenant, to sustain and to uphold the laws, ordinances, commandments, and the prophet of God. I was so appreciative to participate with you and to be able to raise my right hand to the square. My brothers and sisters, over the past few months, I've had a humbling experience which has given me the opportunity to reflect with gratitude on the gift of life. In the course of this experience, I have continually pondered my testimony of God, our eternal Father, and His eldest Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and how I gained my testimony of the Father and the Son. People all over the world, of every creed and persuasion, search and struggle to know who is God. What is relationship with Jesus Christ? What is our relationship with them? I know with surety that our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ live, that the atonement is real. God the Father and Jesus Christ are distinct, separate, immortal beings. They know us as individuals, and they hear and answer our sincere prayers. The Savior testified to the inhabitants of the new world, "I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me." The Holy Ghost has testified to me that these things are true. I began to gain my testimony in my youth when I reflected on 13 prophetic statements called the Articles of Faith written by Joseph Smith. It was in primary that we memorized them. They describe the basic beliefs of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. The first of these statements reads, "We believe in God the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Joseph Smith knew the nature of the three members of the Godhead by personal experience. As a 14-year-old boy, he wanted to know which of the many Christian churches he should join. In the Bible, in the book of James of the New Testament, he read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Obediently, he knelt in prayer and was visited by God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He describes them as two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above Joseph in the air. One of them spake to him, God the Father, calling him by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Since my boyhood, Joseph Smith's experience has been a guide to me and can be to all of us. The young prophet learned the truth about our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, because he sought to know from the Scriptures His Heavenly Father's will, and then he faithfully obeyed. This pattern was set and perfectly exemplified by the Savior as recorded in the Bible. When Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, his mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph found him teaching in the temple. Jesus asked them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But Jesus was not speaking of Joseph's business. He was speaking of the business of his literal eternal Father in heaven. The manner by which God the Father introduced his Son on several occasions is significant. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, a voice from the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again on the Mount of Transfiguration, there came a voice from a cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When Jesus appeared on the American continent, he was introduced in the same way by his Father. "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him." And then nearly two millennia later, the same words were spoken by the young Joseph to young Joseph Smith. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It is of special significance that whenever Heavenly Father wants to introduce his Son to us, he commands us to listen, to hear the words of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He participated with his Father in the creation of the world and was responsible under the direction of his Father to create all things on the face of the earth. "And worlds without number have I created. And I also created them for mine own purpose. And by my Son I created them, whom is my only begotten." Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. He is our mediator with the Father. He is the Savior who laid down his life for us and pleads our cause with the Father. Therefore, we pray to Heavenly Father in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Son is not the same being as the Father, but he is like his Father. He too is a glorified being of power and authority. It is very enlightening and touching to me to consider how Jesus talks to his Father in his great intercessory prayer, which is found in the Bible in the book of John. It is unmistakably clear that Jesus acknowledges he is the Son. Listen to his words as he reports the obedient completion of his earthly mission to his Father in heaven. "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have given unto them, the disciples, the words which thou gavest me, and they have believed that thou didst send me. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." Through the course of the Savior's ministry, the disciples did indeed become one, but not in physical bodies. They became one in unity of purpose and love. This is the oneness of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, spoken of in the Scriptures. They too are distinct beings, but they are united in purpose, in their love for us, in the work that they are doing on our behalf. The Savior continued to pray, "O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Oh, how Jesus wanted us to know the Father. As he did, he prayed, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these the disciples have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus showed his great love for those who chose to follow him as he prayed for their protection. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from evil. He was praying for us, brothers and sisters. And then our Savior tenderly asked that they, meaning us, may be with him again. Father, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. In preparation for the atoning sacrifice, Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he took upon himself the sins, sorrows, and sufferings of all mankind. In those hours, alone, he made it clear that he was not performing his own work. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. In this most crucial moment, for him and for all of us, he was not talking to himself or relying on his own strength. He was calling upon his Father, God omnipotent, to sustain him, to allow him to do his Father's will. And his Father sent an angel from heaven, strengthening him. I so love the love that the Father has for his Son and for all of us. From the foundation of the world to the final moments of the cross, the Savior had been about his Father's business. He completed the work he'd been sent to do. Therefore, we do not wonder whom he was talking when upon the cross he said, It is finished, and cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He knew he was praying to his heavenly Father. I testify that our Savior lives. He is the only begotten of the Father, and he will come again on this earth to reign. He is Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, full of grace and mercy and truth. It is he that cometh to take away the sins of the world, yea, the sins of every man who steadfastly believed on his name. He is the literal Son of God, who rose from the dead on the third day, bringing the reality of the resurrection to all who will come to earth. I also testify that God, our eternal Father, lives and loves each of us. For we are his children. So great is his love that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal and everlasting life. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I testify of the truth of what is in the Scriptures and what has been told to me and will be told to you by the Holy Spirit. It will be revealed according to your obedience and to your desires. The Savior taught us during his mortal ministry the great truth that applies to all of us. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. I testify that I do know these things, and I know them with this surety, that these things which I've spoken of are true. That you may seek for that same surety in your heart and in your prayers is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Today I should like to speak on the importance of opening our hearts to the Holy Spirit. After baptism, we are confirmed and given the Holy Ghost. This is a supernal gift. The Holy Ghost comforts, teaches, warns, enlightens, and inspires us. Nephi put it very simply, "If you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what you should do." We need the help of the Holy Ghost if we are to make our way safely through what the Apostle Paul called the perilous times in which we now live. The Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit, which allows him to dwell in our hearts and communicate directly with our spirits. The voice of the Spirit is described as still and small, and one that whispers. How can a voice be still? Why is it likened to a whisper? Because the Spirit almost always speaks to our minds and to our hearts rather than to our ears. President Boyd K. Packer has said, "The Holy Ghost speaks with a voice that you feel more than you hear." We feel things in our hearts. In the Scriptures, the prophets teach that personal revelation is closely linked to the heart. For example, Mormon taught, "Because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost." Alma said, "He that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word. And he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word." Helaman said, "Their souls were filled with joy and consolation because of their yielding their hearts unto God." And then the psalmist simply wrote, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart." Isn't that something we all seek, brothers and sisters, to be visited by the Holy Ghost, to have the Lord draw closer to us, to find joy and consolation in our lives? If so, then carefully assessing the condition of our hearts is one of the most essential things that we can do in this life. The heart is a tender place. It is sensitive to many influences, both positive and negative. It can be hurt by others. It can be deadened by sin. It can be softened by love. Early in our lives, we learn to guard our hearts. It is like we erect a fence around our hearts with a gate in it. No one can enter that gate unless we allow them to. In some cases, the fence we erect around our hearts could be likened to a small picket fence with a welcome sign on the gate. Other hearts have been so hurt or so deadened by sin that they have an 8-foot chain link fence topped with razor wire around them. The gate is padlocked and has a large no trespassing sign on it. Let us apply the idea of a gateway to the heart to receiving personal revelation. Nephi taught, "When a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men." Elder David A. Bednar noted the use of the word "unto." Please notice how the power of the Spirit carries the message unto, but not necessarily into the heart. Ultimately, the content of a message and the witness of the Holy Ghost penetrate into the heart only if a receiver allows them to enter. Why just unto the heart? Individual agency is so sacred that Heavenly Father will never force the human heart, even with all his infinite power. Man may try to do so, but God does not. To put it another way, God allows us to be the guardians or the gatekeepers of our own hearts. We must, of our own free will, open our hearts to the Spirit, or he will not force himself upon us. So how do we open our hearts? In the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If something is pure, it is not polluted or tainted by things which do not belong to it. Purity of heart is certainly one of the most important qualifications or receiving inspiration from God. While none of our hearts are perfect, the more diligently we strive to eliminate impurity or push out things which do not belong there, the more we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. Note this sweet promise of the prophet Jacob. O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God, and feast upon his love. While in Liberty Jail, the prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation that describes the condition of some hearts. Quote, "Behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men. Many in the world now live in prosperous and peaceful circumstances. In the Book of Mormon, prosperity often led the people away from the Lord. Mormon warned, we may see at the very time when he doth prosper his people, yea, in the increase of their fields, their flocks, and their herds, and in gold and in silver, and in all manner of precious things of every kind and art, then is the time they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God." The Lord noted three natural consequences of having one's heart set on the things of the world. First, we seek to hide our sins instead of repenting of them. Next, we seek to gratify our pride and vain ambitions rather than seeking the things of God. Finally, we begin to exercise unrighteous dominion over others. Note that pride is a natural consequence of setting our hearts on the things of the world. Pride quickly desensitizes our hearts to spiritual promptings. For example, the Lord said, "I, the Lord, am not pleased with my servant Sidney Rigdon. He exalted himself in his heart and received not counsel, but grieved the Spirit." Compare that to this promise, "Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers." In the Liberty Jail revelation, the Lord described the effect of a worldly heart. "Behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and behold, ere he is aware, he is left unto himself." Brothers and sisters, in these very perilous times, we cannot afford to grieve the Spirit and to be left to ourselves. I say again, the condition of our hearts directly affects our sensitivity to spiritual things. Let us make it a part of our everyday striving to open our hearts to the Spirit. Since we are the guardians of our heart, we can choose to do so. We choose what we let in or hold out. Fortunately, the Lord is anxious to help us choose wisely. I close in testimony with two of the promises he's made to those who seek to come unto him. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with his love, that we may be purified, even as he is pure." And finally, this stirring declaration of Paul the Apostle, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." May we ever ask Christ to strengthen our hearts and fill them with his love, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing "Redeemer of Israel." Elders Carlos H. Amado and William R. Walker of the 70 will then address us. They will be followed by Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
All the things that Christ did for our salvation are unique. He was able to perform his redeeming work in approximately 3 years of ministry. Today, I would like to highlight three purposes for the Savior's life on earth. The first and greatest purpose was the unrivaled and amazing assignment that he received from his Father to carry out an infinite and eternal sacrifice for all humanity. As Heavenly Father's only begotten Son in the flesh, he inherited all his Father's divine qualities, and from his earthly mother, Mary, he inherited mortal characteristics. Only his sacrifice could rescue us from our mortal and fallen state. He came to the world with the specific purpose to give his life, since only his life could give us eternal life. No mortal being in the past, present, or future of the existence of the earth has lived or will live to carry out the atonement of our sins. He is our Savior and Redeemer. He will return again to govern and rule among us with great power and glory. The second purpose for having dwelt among us was to teach the doctrine that he learned from his Father, which includes the ordinances and covenants of salvation and exaltation. His doctrine is one of love, forgiveness, and mercy. It is the way to live in peace and harmony among men, and the way to return to live with God. His third purpose was to build the kingdom by serving others. This was a different type of leadership. Service is a characteristic of his followers, a divine quality. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I done to you. He lived to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal all manner of sickness. To teach his doctrine and to serve our fellow men are two responsibilities that we accepted when we were baptized. This converted us into the true servant of Christ. On one occasion, after teaching his doctrine, he had compassion of the people and performed the miracle of multiplying the loaves of bread and fish and feeding the multitude, revealing to us his character of compassion and service. The next day, the multitude was even greater because of the food that they have received. He taught them with determination and with eternal vision. Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. As a church, we should feed the hungry, relieve the sick, clothe the naked, and give shelter to the destitute. With fast offering, we alleviate the basic and immediate needs of the members, and with the welfare plan, we help meet their long-term needs. When there are natural disasters, throughout humanitarian service, we provide assistance for our brothers and sisters who are not of our faith. Without neglecting these temporal needs, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, by commandment of the Lord, maintain the most sublime and lofty labor of service, which is to bless all men by teaching them the doctrine of Christ and inviting them to receive the saving ordinances so that they might gain immortality and eternal life. I know that God loves us. He allows us to exercise our moral agency even when we misuse it. He permits us to make our own decisions. Christ cannot help us if we do not trust him. He cannot teach us if we don't serve him. He will not force us to do what's right, but he will show us the way only when we decided to serve him. Certainly, for us to serve in his kingdom, Christ requires that we experience a change of thought and attitude. For how knoweth a man the master who he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? I testify that through serving our fellow men, we come to know the Lord. Service makes us strong in our faith and useful in his kingdom. Service gives us purpose and courage in life. It brings us closer to God and helps us refine our divine nature. It teaches us to love and understand our fellow men, and it helps us forget about our personal desires, eliminating selfishness, pride, and ingratitude. It teaches us to think of the needs of others, which allow us to develop the virtues that the Savior possesses. Kindness, love, patience, understanding, and unity will increase as we serve, while intolerance, jealousy, envy, greed, and selfishness decrease or disappear. The more that we give of ourselves, the more our capacity to serve, understand, and love will grow. Those who serve will always seek to please God and live in harmony with him. They will be full of peace. They will have a cheerful countenance and a spirit of kindness. Those who serve will strive to ennoble, build, and live their fellow men. Therefore, they will find the good in others, and they will not find reason or have time to become offended. They develop the virtue of praying for those who criticize them. They don't expect recognition or reward. They possess the love of Christ. Those who serve will always be willing to share what they possess and what they know at all times, in all places, and with all people. Those who serve, even in adversity, will maintain a living hope of a better future. They will continue to be firm in the midst of a crisis because their hope is in Christ. Those who serve will accept their assignments with humility, recognizing their limitations, but convinced that two people can do all things they propose to do as long as one of the two people is God. With divine inspiration, King Benjamin declared, "When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God." Those who serve will have greater understanding of the personality and attributes of God. Those who serve with devotion, even when things don't turn out the way they would like, are not easily discouraged, fatigued, or frustrated, because the promise of peace of mind and the companionship of the Holy Spirit will never abandon them. In the church are tens of thousands of members who selflessly serve in more than 170 nations in a great diversity of tongues and languages. They give unselfish service through leadership, teaching, and care of others, without salary or material reward, without applause or worldly recognitions. They give all their time, their talents, and their resources. They sacrifice all that they have and serve efficiently and marvelously well. After a certain time, they are released to give the opportunity of service to others. Because of this, of his doctrine and his service, the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is constantly blessing the lives of its members. We thank God for all of you, faithful saints, who have felt the joy of service, and pray that God always will bless you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
What a blessing and privilege it is for us to sustain President Thomas S. Monson, President Henry B. Eyring, and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf as the new First Presidency of the Lord's Church. I first learned the importance of the First Presidency as a boy growing up in Western Canada. When I would go to Grandma and Grandpa Walker's home, I was greeted in the entry by a framed photo of the First Presidency of the Church. I remember it well. It seemed that they stood as sentinels greeting all who entered. The beautiful photo was of President George Albert Smith with his counselors, J. Reuben Clark Jr. and David O. McKay. I loved the picture. They were such handsome and dignified men. I knew them as the prophet of God and his counselors. That picture hanging in the front foyer of my grandparents' home had a powerful influence on me. I lived in the small prairie town of Raymond where my grandparents lived. I could walk to their home, so I visited often. I remember frequently standing quietly alone in the foyer, reverently looking at that picture of the First Presidency. I remember thinking about why my grandparents thought it was so important to honor the First Presidency and have that picture prominently displayed in their home. All who entered would see it. Perhaps most importantly for their children and grandchildren, it was a constant reminder of what was deeply important in the hearts and lives of Grandma and Grandpa. Years later, I concluded that displaying the picture of the First Presidency was equivalent to Joshua's beautiful expression, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." All who entered the home of James and Fanny Walker knew that written upon their hearts were the words, "As for us and our house, we will serve the Lord." As their grandson, I knew it, and I have never forgotten it. As a boy, I didn't understand so well the significance of there being three in the First Presidency rather than having one president. I knew, of course, that Jesus had selected Peter, James, and John, not just Peter. I knew that my father was one of three men in the bishopric, serving as a counselor to Bishop J.O. Hicken. I knew that my grandfather was the stake president and that he had two counselors who stood beside him, President John Allen and President Leslie Palmer. In every case, a presidency, not just consisting of one man as the leader, but as three who led together. In primary, I had learned the Articles of Faith and grew to love them. The Articles of Faith give our youth comfort and confidence as they learn the fundamental doctrines of the church. I then knew that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands, by those who were in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. In 1835, the Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith the proper order of presidencies in the church. Of necessity, there are presidents or presiding officers. Of the Melchizedek priesthood, three presiding high priests, chosen by the body, appointed and ordained to that office, and upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayer of the church. They form a quorum of the presidency of the church, a quorum of three presidents. Not a president and two vice presidents, but three presiding high priests, a quorum of three presidents, the first presidency of the Lord's church. The world does not organize itself this way, but this is how the Lord organized and structured his church. It brings to mind the scripture, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." At about the time of my seventh birthday, I learned a little about succession in the presidency when President George Albert Smith passed away. Sometime later, the picture in Grandma and Grandpa's foyer was replaced by a beautiful picture of President David O. McKay and his counselors, Stephen L. Richards and J. Reuben Clark, Jr. As a boy, I certainly didn't understand the deep significance or the process of succession in the presidency, but I knew that the prophet had died and that we were led by a new prophet of God with two counselors at his side. At age 13, I was called into Bishop Murray Holt's office, and he extended a call to me to serve as the president of the Deacon's Quorum. He told me I needed to go home and pray about who my counselor should be. He taught me that the Lord would help me decide. He did. I then learned about counselors, and I began to see why the Lord has his church directed by presidencies, not just presidents. I loved my counselors in the deacon's quorum, and we prayed and worked hard to help the boys in our quorum. Bishop Holt taught me the pattern of presidencies and taught me how a presidency should operate and function in the Lord's church. When I later served as president of other quorums, I already knew the importance of counselors, and I knew that the Lord would help me choose them just as my bishop had taught me. As a deacon's quorum president and later as bishop and stake president, I knew that whatever wisdom, understanding, or capacity I had, it would be magnified considerably when I included my counselors in any decision that needed to be made. I learned that the benefits of serving together as a presidency were magnificent and magnifying. I came to understand why the Lord appointed that his church should be led by three presiding high priests, and that that form of leadership would be prescribed throughout most of the church. The Lord said, "I will give you a pattern in all things that ye may not be deceived." He has given us the pattern of leadership. With the exception of the Quorum of the 12 and the 70, all church quorums are led by a president and two counselors. Additionally, the auxiliaries at all levels are led by a president and two counselors. All the blessings and benefits of serving together as a presidency apply to auxiliaries as well as to the priesthood quorums. Every one of us who serve in presidencies anywhere in the church should look to the first presidency as our pattern and the example that we seek to follow as we carry out our stewardships. We should strive to be like them and to work together in love and harmony as they do. President Gordon B. Hinckley often spoke of the importance of counselors. He said, "The Lord put them there for a purpose." He further instructed us, "Every morning when the first presidency meets, I call on President Faust to present his business and we discuss it and make a decision. Then I call on President Monson to present his business and we discuss it and make a decision. Then I present the items which I wish to present and we discuss them and make a decision. We work together. You can't be a one-man operation in a presidency. Counselors, what a wonderful thing are counselors. They save you from doing the wrong things. They help you to do the right things." End of quote. A counselor to President Joseph F. Smith once described how the first presidency deliberated. When a case came before the president of the church to judge, he and his counselors would talk it over and give it their careful consideration until they came to the same conclusion. That should be our pattern in presidencies. The revelations teach us to make decisions in quorums and presidencies in all righteousness, holiness, meekness, patience, brotherly kindness, and charity. The Lord has given us the pattern. We have sustained today the new first presidency of the church. They will teach us and show us the pattern that we should follow. Wisdom and strength will come to us as we look to the first presidency as our ideal and our pattern of leadership. Great blessings will come to our families as we teach our children and grandchildren to love and sustain the leaders of the church. As a young boy standing in my grandparents' home, I knew that we were led by men of God whom the Lord had placed there to guide us, and I know it now. I bear witness that this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are led by his apostles and prophets. I bear witness that the senior apostle, President Thomas S. Monson, has been called of God and that with his two noble counselors at his side, they will lead us in accordance with the mind and will of the Lord, whose church this is. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. I bear solemn witness of how deeply I love our new prophet, seer, and revelator, President Thomas S. Monson. How deeply I trust him and how I'm willing to do whatever he asks me to do. Some matters are so sensitive and intensely personal and can awaken such disturbing feelings that they are seldom mentioned publicly. Yet if tenderly and compassionately treated in the light of truth,
Discussion of these matters can bring greater understanding with the easing of pain and the blessing of healing, and even the avoidance of further tragedy. It is with a deep desire to define a path to relief that I speak to you who suffer the shattering consequences of mental, verbal, physical, and especially sexual abuse. I speak also to those of you who cause it. I will focus on sexual abuse, although the counsel given should help the victims of other mistreatment. My intent is to act as a mirror so that divine healing light can illuminate the dark clouds of distress caused by others' unrighteous acts. May I be aided to communicate understandably, to provide help, and not further complicate a damaged life. It is also likely that greater understanding and awareness and sensitivity may permit some of the rest of us to help resolve or prevent the tragedy of abuse in additional victims. The rising tide of this vicious, abominable sin may not have touched your life personally, but it is pervasive enough in the world that it may have touched someone you love. It frequently causes such profound suffering that can be overcome that I want to speak about healing can be obtained. It will be done reverently, for my objective is to help heal and not aggravate painful memories. Oral agency is a vital element in Father in Heaven's plan of happiness. He understood that some of his spirit children would use that agency improperly, causing serious problems to others. Some would even violate sacred trust, such as a father or family member abusing an innocent child. Since our Heavenly Father is completely just, there has to be a way of overcoming the tragic consequences of such damaging use of agency for both the victim and the perpetrator. That secure healing comes through the power of the atonement of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to rectify that which is unjust. When combined with complete repentance, the atonement also affords the perpetrator a way to avoid the severe punishment the Lord has decreed for such acts. I testify that I know victims of serious abuse who have successfully made the difficult journey to full healing through the power of the atonement. After her own concerns were resolved by her faith in the healing power of the atonement, one young woman who had been severely abused by her father requested another interview with me. She returned with an older couple. I could sense that she loved the two very deeply. Her face radiated happiness. She began, "Elder Scott, this is my father. I love him. He's concerned about some things that happened in my early childhood. They're no longer a problem for me. Could you help him?" What a powerful confirmation of the Savior's capacity to heal. She no longer suffered from the consequences of abuse because she had adequate understanding of his atonement, sufficient faith, and was obedient to his law. As you conscientiously study the atonement and exercise your faith that Jesus Christ has the power to heal, you can receive the same blessed relief. Satan is the author of all the destructive outcomes of abuse. He has extraordinary capacity to lead an individual into blind alleys where the solution to extremely challenging problems cannot be found. His strategy is to separate the suffering soul from the healing attainable from a compassionate and living Father and a loving Redeemer. If you have been abused, Satan will strive to convince you that there is no solution. Yet he knows perfectly well that there is. Satan recognizes that healing comes through the unwavering love of a heavenly Father for each of his children. He also understands that the power of healing is inherent in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Therefore, his strategy is to do all possible to separate you from your Father and his Son. Do not let Satan convince you that you are beyond help. Satan uses your abuse to undermine your self-confidence, destroy trust in authority, create fear, and generate feelings of despair. Abuse can damage your ability to form healthy human relationships. You must have faith that all of these negative consequences can be resolved. Otherwise, they will keep you from full recovery. While these outcomes have powerful influence in your life, they do not define the real you. Satan will strive to alienate you from your Father in heaven with the thought if he loved you, he would have prevented the tragedy. Recognize that if you have feelings that you are not loved by your Heavenly Father, you're being manipulated by Satan. Even when it may seem very difficult to pray, kneel and ask Father in heaven to give you the capacity to trust him and to feel his love for you. Ask to come to know that his Son can heal you through his merciful atonement. To preserve moral agency, the Lord does not restrain individuals from improper use of that agency. However, he will punish them for such acts unless there's full repentance. Our Father provided a way to heal the consequences of acts that through force, misuse of authority, or fear of another, temporarily take away the agency of the abused. The beginning of healing requires childlike faith in the unalterable fact that Father in heaven loves you and has supplied a way to heal. His beloved Son Jesus Christ laid down his life to provide that healing. But there's no magic solution, no simple balm to provide healing, nor is there an easy path to the complete remedy. The cure requires profound faith in Jesus Christ and in his infinite capacity to heal. It is rooted in an understanding of doctrine and a resolute determination to follow it. Healing may begin with a thoughtful bishop or stake president. Serious abuse can also benefit from professional help. There are many ways to begin healing, but remember, a full cure comes through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and Redeemer. Have faith that with effort, his perfect, eternal, infinite atonement can heal your suffering from the consequences of abuse. As impossible that may seem to you now, in time the healing you can receive from the Savior will allow you to truly forgive the abuser and even have feelings of sorrow for him or her. When you can forgive the offense, you'll be relieved of the pain and heartache that Satan wants in your life by encouraging you to hate the abuser. While an important part of healing, if the thought of forgiveness causes you yet more pain, set that step aside until you have more experience with the Savior's healing power in your own life. If you are currently being abused or have been in the past, find the courage to seek help. You may have been severely threatened or caused to fear so that you would not reveal the abuse. Have the courage to act now. Seek the support of someone you can trust. Your bishop or stake president can give you valuable counsel and help you with the civil authorities. Explain how you've been abused and identify who has done it. Ask for protection. Your action may help others avoid becoming innocent victims with a consequent suffering. Get help now. Do not fear, for fear is a tool Satan will use to keep you suffering. The Lord will help you, but you must reach out for that help. Remember that predators are skillful at cultivating a public appearance of piety to mask their despicable acts. You'll be guided in your efforts to receive help. That support will come. Rest assured that the perfect judge, Jesus the Christ, with a perfect knowledge of the details, will hold all abusers accountable for every unrighteous act. In time, he will fully apply the required demands of justice unless there's complete repentance. Therefore, you should leave punishment for the diabolical acts of abuse to civil and church authorities. Now to the perpetrator who's shattered the life and another through abuse. Recognize that you need help with your addiction or it'll destroy you. You will not overcome it by yourself. You likely need specialized professional help. I plead with you to seek to be rescued now. You likely have deceived yourself with a false temporary security that you've successfully hidden your transgression from civil or church authorities. But know that the Lord Jesus Christ is completely aware of your sins. Know that even without action by a victim, your act of abuse will be publicly known, for Satan will expose you, then abandon you. Simplify your life by taking steps now to cleanse your soul from such sin and resolve the penalties that they evoke. Share your desire to heal the anguish you've caused others. Talk to your bishop or stake president. The seriousness of your acts may require you to face civil or church discipline, but full repentance will bring the sweet relief of forgiveness, peace of conscience, and a renewed life. It'll also bring relief to the abused and their families. You'll be free of the weight of remorse and accusing thoughts of what you've caused in grief and anguish in another's life. You'll be helped when you decide to be freed from your addiction through repentance and the support of others. Parents, in appropriate and sensitive ways, teach your children the potential danger of abuse and how to avoid it. Be aware of warning signs, such as an abrupt change in a child's behavior that may signal a problem. Be alert to a child's unsettled feelings and identify their origin. To use who hold the keys of a judge in Israel, painstakingly assure that every individual that is suffering from abuse receives appropriate help. The church handbook and the helpline listed there are valuable resources to guide your ecclesiastical action and coordination with civil authorities. Carefully supervise the participation of any individuals who may have had past offenses. Recognize that it's very unlikely that a perpetrator will confess his depraved acts. Seek the guidance of the Spirit when you feel that something may be amiss. Enlist the help of the ward and stake leaders to avoid potential dangers. I pray that you, as one abused or one who has caused it, will act now to avail yourself of the healing power of the atonement of Jesus Christ. I testify that your faith and obedience will assure that he will help you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord has blessed us greatly today. We already had a significant, historic, and wonderful day of conference. We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will commence in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We thank the combined choir from Brigham Young University today for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon. Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me." At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Stanley G. Ellis of the 70. Elder Perry.
The Apostle Paul boldly declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." This same boldness is declared by our full-time missionaries as they serve in many parts of the world. Essentially, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a five-ingredient recipe for eternal life. First, let us consider what can become of us if we follow this recipe, and then we can consider each of the ingredients. What do we know about eternal life? We learn from Moses 1 and 39 that the Lord's work and glory is to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. This teaches us that immortality and eternal life are separate and distinct. The gift of eternal life, which is promised only when certain conditions are met, is so much greater than the gift of immortality. According to Elder Bruce R. McConkie, eternal life is not a name that has reference only to an unending duration of future life. Immortality is to live forever in a resurrected state, and by the grace of God, all men will gain this unending continuance of life, but only those who obey the fullness of the gospel law will inherit eternal life. It is the greatest gift of all gifts of God, for it is the kind, the status, the type, the quality of life that God Himself enjoys. Thus, those who gain eternal life receive exaltation. They are sons of God, joint heirs of Christ, members of His church of the firstborn. They overcome all things. They have all power and receive the fullness of the Father. The duty of our missionaries, as stated in page 1 of Preach My Gospel, is to invite others to come unto Christ by helping them receive the restored gospel through faith in Jesus Christ and His atonement, repentance, baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. In many cookbooks, there are pictures of perfect dishes that recipes make, the fullness of the joy of cooking. These pictures are important because they help us envision the outcome if we strictly follow the directions as given in the recipe. It is important to begin with an end in mind. But the end represented by the pictures in the cookbook is an end that is only possible if everything is done right. If directions are not followed, or an ingredient is left out, or miscalculated, the desired taste and appearance are seldom obtained. The picture of a perfect dish, however, can serve as motivation to try again to create something that is both delicious and beautiful. When we think of eternal life, what is the picture that comes to our mind? I believe that if we could create in our mind a clear and true picture of eternal life, we would start behaving differently. We would not need to be prodded to do the many things involved with enduring to the end, like doing our home teaching or visiting teaching, attending our meetings, going to the temple, living moral lives, saying our prayers or reading the scriptures. We would want to do all these things and more because we realize that they will help prepare us to go somewhere. We yearn to go. Why does a missionary's purpose need to begin by helping others receive faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement? In order to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, a person must first embrace him whose gospel it is. A person must trust the Savior and what he has taught us. They must believe that he has power to keep his promises given to us by virtue of the atonement. When someone has faith in Jesus Christ, they accept and apply his atonement and his teachings. The Savior taught his disciples, as recorded in the 27th chapter of 3rd Nephi, the interdependence of his gospel and his earthly ministry and atonement when he said, "Behold, I give unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I give unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world." Faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement turns us to him. The world teaches us that seeing is believing, but our faith in our Lord leads us to believe so that we can see him and the Father's plan for us. Our faith also leads to action. It leads us to commitments and changes associated with true repentance, as Amulek taught in the 3rd chapter of Alma. Therefore, only unto him that has faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that ye may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that ye begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Yea, cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. Why do individuals repent before they are baptized and receive the Holy Ghost? The voice of Christ proclaimed to the Nephites an end to the law of sacrifice. And then he said, "And ye shall offer a sacrifice unto me, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." This same requirement is discussed in the 20th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, in a verse we often use to describe the requirements for baptism. Verse 37 states, "All those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins shall be received by baptism into his church." These verses of Scripture teach essential lessons about the nature of repentance as preparation for baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. First, repentance involves an attitude of humility. In order to prepare to be baptized and take upon ourselves the name of Christ, we must humble ourselves before him and offer our sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and accept his will. Second, we learn that persons must witness before Christ or a representative of the church that they have repented of all their sins. Finally, they recognize that repentance, which is a cleansing process, precedes baptism, which is a cleansing ordinance, in order to prepare someone to receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a third member of the Godhead. The gift of the Holy Ghost is only available to those who are cleansed by the repentance of their sins of the world. Why do we need baptism to receive the Holy Ghost? Orson F. Whitney taught, baptism is twofold. It has a double mission to perform. It not only cleanses, it illuminates the soul. It makes manifest the things of God, past, present, future, and imparting a sure testimony of truth. The soul cleansed of sin is in a condition to enjoy the abiding influence of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth not in unclean tabernacles. Water baptism begins the work of purification and enlightenment. Spirit baptism completes it. The ordinance of baptism by water and fire is described as a gate by Nephi. Why is baptism a gate? Because it is an ordinance denoting an entry into a sacred and binding covenant between God and man. Men promise to forsake the world, to love and serve their fellow man, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, proclaim peace, preach the gospel, serve the Lord, and keep his commandments. The Lord promises to pour out his Spirit more abundantly upon us, redeem his saints both temporally and spiritually, numbering them among the first resurrection, and offering life eternal. Baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost are prescribed ways to enter the straight and narrow path to eternal life. According to the Apostle Paul, baptism also denotes our descent into a watery grave from which we are raised with a newness of life in Christ. The ordinance of baptism symbolizes Christ's death and resurrection. We die with him so we can live with him. In a sense, baptism is the first saving ordinance, and receiving the Holy Ghost helps each of us press forward and endure to the end. How do we endure to the end? Enduring to the end requires faithfulness to the end, as in the case of Paul, who told Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Obviously, this is not an easy task. It is intended to be difficult, challenging, and ultimately refining as we prepare to enter and live with our Father in heaven and receive eternal blessings. Enduring to the end is definitely not a do-it-yourself project. First, it requires the Savior's redempting power. We cannot return to our Heavenly Father's presence unless we are clean, and so we must ultimately repent. Ideally, we repent moment by moment, but we also attend sacrament meeting each week to partake of the sacrament and renew our baptismal covenants. Second, enduring to the end requires the Holy Ghost, who will both guide and sanctify us. Third, we must be an integral part of a community of saints, serving and receiving service from our brothers and sisters in the gospel. With baptism, we become part of the body of Christ. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us is important. But in order to succeed, we must be unified in our Savior. Fourth, we must share the gospel with others. The promise of bringing even one soul unto the Lord are profound and eternal. Moreover, the gospel takes deeper root in those who share it frequently. Finally, we must always maintain faith and hope in Christ to endure to the end. And among the many ways we do this are praying, fasting, and reading the Scriptures. These practices will fortify us against the subtle schemes and fiery darts of the adversary. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it defines the way we can partake of the fruits of the tree of life, experience the exceeding great joy that only it can bring and endure to the end through all of the challenges of mortal life. The gospel teaches us all we need to know to return and live with our Father in heaven as resurrected and glorified beings. May all of us maintain in our mind a vision of eternal life. May we be diligent in following the recipe of eternal life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we endure to the end. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Father in heaven, we thrill, Father, with the calling and the sustaining of our prophet, President Monson,
and his counselors, President Eyring and President Oakdorf. We love them. We sustain them. Help us, Father, to serve with them valiantly. Father, we marvel at the miraculous growth of thy kingdom, as has been reported. We desire to be part of it. We desire to help. Please, Father, through thy gift of the Holy Ghost, teach us and help us perceive and understand how we can be instruments in thy hands. And help us, Father, to do our part. We are thankful for this wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost. We're thankful for the chance to have our own testimony. Father, we love thee. Our hearts are desirous of being guided by thee. Now we thank thee for our Savior, for his great love, for his wonderful atonement, and for his example. Please help us, help others to know of the truth and to come unto our Savior Jesus Christ. Now we thank thee for the counsel of this conference. We desire to be and to do better. Please help us act on the impressions that we have received. And this we say in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 178th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a combined choir from Brigham Young University. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.